The Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 5, and verse 21. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Hreka, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily, I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence, till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. The words of your Savior. Anyone who has ever engaged in the ministry of personal evangelism knows how difficult it can be to convince people, first of all, that they need a Savior, that they are not right with God, and that they, in fact, need to be saved. Most people think they're essentially good by nature, and that is why we use the law of God in evangelism. We try to show people and convince them that despite what they think about themselves, they have not kept God's law. They have broken each of the Ten Commandments every day of their lives. But even as we do this, as we press the law against a sinner's conscience, they still have a hard time seeing their need for Christ. And you've probably heard it. They'll admit, well, of course I'm not perfect. Nobody is, but it's not like I ever killed anyone or anything. Yeah, that kind of shallow thinking, when it comes to the law of God, is not only something that we face day by day in this proud culture, but as we see here, it was also common in Jesus' day, a shallow view of the law. And it was common amongst even those who should have known better, the scribes and the Pharisees. They were, by office, the teachers of the law, but due to their oral traditions and their empty casuistry, they had lost sight of the true scope, the true intent of the law of God, actually believing that because I've never committed homicide, I must be innocent of any violations of the sixth commandment. They were not. They were deceived. And Jesus came to show them that. So he here in this passage reveals the true scope of the commandment. But before we get to the details, I want to help you understand something. It'll help you interpret your Bible. See how Jesus introduces his correction. Ye have heard that it was said. First point, making an important distinction. Before Jesus quotes the sixth commandment, he says, ye have heard that it was said. And that's different. It's a different phrase than what he usually uses when quoting the law of God. He usually says, it is written. It is written. Here he says something different, and it's important that we understand the difference between phrases like this. So let me explain, actually going back to the Old Testament. The standard phrase for introducing a word from God in the Old Testament, most of you know this, was, "Thus saith the Lord." Whenever a prophet said that or wrote that, it was an indication that he was speaking under direct inspiration of the Holy Ghost. That's how the church in the Old Covenant received God's word. They were receiving direct revelation from heaven every time a prophet stopped and said, "Thus saith the Lord." God spoke this way through the prophets for 1,000 years. And because the people would not listen, God chastised them. God judged them. God even scattered them. But even then, here is the stubbornness of sin. Even then, they would not listen. So there came a time when God stopped sending prophets. He stopped speaking to his people. And this period of prophetic silence lasted some 400 years. No more, "Thus saith the Lord." Now, during that period of prophetic silence, the Jews decided to, I suppose you might say, fill in the gap by writing commentaries. And I don't mind Bible commentaries. I use them every single week. But the commentaries that were written by the rabbis and the scribes were very different from the commentaries we have today. And yes, they did interact with divine revelation. They engaged with the law. They engaged with the prophets. But they also added oral traditions to the inspired writings. So back to Jesus' day, if you were sitting in synagogue and you had a question for the rabbi or the scribe or the Pharisee, and you raised your hand and you got called on, the answer would sound so convoluted. It would sound something like, "Well, Rabbi Hillel said this. But on the other hand, Rabbi Shammai said that. But then again, Rabbi Akiba added this. Ah, but then there was that important qualification that Rabbi Rashi made." Problem being, by the time they were done with the answer, you're more confused than you were at the start. That's what these people were used to. This was the level of teaching that they enjoyed. And that's what Jesus was referring to when he said, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time." Now, sometimes the rabbis got it right. They're pretty close here. Murderers are in danger of the judgment. The law of God stipulated capital punishment for them. But that did not exhaust the meaning of the sixth commandment. So notice how Christ speaks. He doesn't quote any rabbi. He just says, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, but I say unto you, even verily, I say unto thee." This is something that the people had never heard before. Jesus taught with clarity. He taught with authority. So that's an important distinction between "ye have heard it said," and "thus saith the Lord," and "it is written." Now let's get to the lesson. Point number two, getting to the heart of the matter. Of course, murderers are in danger of judgment. Capital punishment, as I said, was the sentence. But the sixth commandment was never intended only to prohibit homicide. One thing you need to understand about the Ten Commandments is this, that in prohibiting the most extreme violation, all lesser violations are also included. They are also being forbidden. Another thing you need to understand about the Ten Commandments is this, that whenever a negative prohibition is stated, there's also positive duties that are implied. So Jesus explains that here, that his disciples might understand the true scope and intent of the command, "Thou shalt not kill." And it's really simple enough. Why do people kill each other? Because they hate each other. And where does hatred begin? It begins in the heart. And where is hatred first expressed? Usually in angry speech. They're all connected, you see, as Jesus teaches. Look at verse 22. "I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment." Now notice, first of all, that Jesus is talking about brothers here. Angry with his brother. This, in other words, is an in-house lesson. So don't get confused when you hear expressions of righteous anger in the Psalms, like we sang earlier. Also, don't become confused when you read in your New Testament commands like this: be ye angry and sin not, let not the sun go down upon your wrath. These are no contradictions, because Jesus is talking, again, about brotherly relations within the kingdom of God. Another part of this verse that will save you from confusion is that phrase, without a cause. It is not a sin in and of itself to become angry. It cannot be, because Jesus himself was angry on occasion. So whatever he has in view here is this: becoming angry without a cause, without provocation, without a good reason. That's clearly the meaning. To the examples he gives, whosoever shall say to his brother, Horeka, shall be in danger of the council, but whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. This word, Horeka, is an Aramaic insult that expressed utter contempt for a person. Might be similar to our numbskull or blockhead, but it seems to have carried more of a punch in Jesus' day, because it was technically a crime to say it. That's why he mentions the council or the Sanhedrin. The same could be said of the insult, thou fool. This was an expression of deep contempt for a brother. I mean, remember, who is the fool in the Bible? It is the fool who says in his heart, there is no God. So are you really going to call your brother a godless reprobate? Of course not. Of course not. But that's only because we understand the sinfulness of unjust anger. It's only because we understand that expressing contempt for a brother in Christ or a sister in Christ, it's a gross violation of the sixth commandment. We know this, but how do we know this? Because of the Sermon on the Mount, in which our Lord, as we saw last week, fulfills or fills out the true meaning and intent of God's law. So that's the heart of the matter, and it's simple enough. Though 99.999% of people in this world will never actually commit literal homicide, the world's still filled with murderers at heart. And that puts them in danger, as Jesus said, of hellfire. So now that we have the full meaning of the sixth commandment in view, let's proceed to examine some of the practical applications that Jesus himself offers. Point number three, applying this to our worship. Applying this lesson to our worship. That is what Jesus does in verses 23 and 24. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Now we can admit, upon first reading, that might seem like a surprising application. I mean, some might have expected perhaps a more domestic application, like, now stop calling your little brother names. That's how serious this is. Others might expect maybe a more societal application, like, yeah, this is the reason that crime rates are so high. This is the reason that there are shootings in the streets. And those applications would be proper and true. But here's why Jesus did not go in those directions. This is the Sermon on the Mount. This is the constitution of his kingdom, the church. These lessons are for us. We, as Christians, are citizens of the heavenly kingdom. And that heavenly kingdom, it becomes visible on earth every time we assemble as the body of Christ. We assemble as the body of Christ week by week, and as such, we don't come together as a social club or a support group, but as the body of Christ local, with Christ as the head of his mystical body, and with each of us as true members of it. And when certain members are divided, the whole body suffers for it. And anyone who's ever dislocated a joint knows that full well. The whole body suffers. Not only does the whole body suffer when offenses arise within the kingdom, but when left unresolved, offenses can actually corrupt our worship, even to the point of making it unacceptable to the Lord. Now, when we think of offenses, we usually think ahead to what Jesus will teach in Matthew chapter 18. We think about Matthew 18, and you know the drill. If your brother offends you, go and tell him about it. Hopefully he'll repent, and then you have regained your brother. Simple enough. But see here how Jesus turns the situation around. And he puts the initiative of reconciliation on the non-offended party. Illustrated, you're just driving into church one Sunday, listening to the radio or something, and something reminds you that Brother Bob has some gripe, some complaint against you. What do? You pull over and you call Brother Bob and you try to resolve it. Jesus actually makes the illustration a little more dramatic because oftentimes offerings were presented publicly in his day. Making this all the more striking as an example, people would see it and wonder, what's with him? He left his offering on the ground. Where's he going? He's going to make sure, you see. He's going to make sure that his worship will be accepted by God by reconciling with his brother. Reconciliation. Jesus presents it here as a true spiritual emergency, and he does so rightly. Again, it's one of the positive duties implied in the sixth commandment. Main point here, our relationships with one another are just as important to God as our songs, and our prayers, and our tithes, and our offerings. So try to make things right when you can. Try to make things right when you can. And I add that phrase, when you can, because you can't always make things right. It's not always possible, and that's okay, because Jesus fully acknowledges here that sometimes things go south. And he also shows us what we should do when they have indeed gone south. So last point, it'll be another application of this lesson, this time not applying it into the church, but more in the world, applying this in the world. Let it be acknowledged, obviously. Christians don't spend all their time in church. Christians don't spend all their time presenting gifts to the Lord in worship. They only have gifts to present to the Lord week by week because they spend most of their time working and making money and doing business. And that seems to be the context of the scenario set forth in verses 25 and 26, where Jesus says, agree with thine adversary quickly whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. So this adversary may have probably started out as a brother, but the mention of judges and officers and prison and fines of restitution definitely indicate that things have gone seriously south in that relationship. Whatever had happened, this brother has not been reconciled, and any apparent hope of that happening is now long gone. He's hired a lawyer. He's taking you to court. And this does happen, by the way. I've seen it many times. Explained. It's good and natural for Christians to work together, to hire one another, to contract one with another, sometimes to partner together in a business, or to invest in each other's startup companies. This is good, it is natural, and I honestly wish we saw more of that in this modern day. I mean, you think back to the times of Jesus and the apostles and those in the early church, it was a matter of absolute necessity. Jews did not hire Christians, and the Christians could not work in many of the Roman guilds because of the daily idolatry that was involved. So you had to work with one another. Brothers with brothers. And it's good because it keeps God's money within God's kingdom. I try to do that as much as I can. You might want to consider it as well. There are many benefits to working with brothers in the kingdom. Many benefits to establishing something of a parallel economic society within the kingdom of God. There are many benefits, but there are also, as we see here, intimated many risks. Very real risks. And that brings us back to the text. These guys are on their way to court. Obviously, only one of them is going to win. The loser would be looking at prison time or financial restitution. A farthing, by the way, was money, coinage. So why not just work it out? Why not come to an agreement? Why not do what Jesus says, agree with thine adversary quickly whilst thou art in the way with him? Why not? Because some people see it as impossible. Because some people are impossible, if I can be that blunt. I think the answer of how is so simple. Found in a single word here, quickly. Quickly. Everybody in the world nowadays seems to want their day in court. And they're willing to spend all kinds of time and all kinds of money to get their day in court. Not so with the Christian. Even when wronged, the Christian doesn't seek to drag things out indefinitely, no longer than absolutely necessary. Remember, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Illustration. True life example. Our family once bought a car from a Christian man. He was even reformed, so that made him like a first-class brother. He gave us the brother discount. All seemed well with the vehicle, but then we discovered a few repairs had to be made, and they were expensive enough for me to call and complain about a perceived lack of full disclosure. Again, that's the kind of thing that leads people into court, isn't it? It didn't lead us there. I wanted a certain amount of money refunded. He had a different number in mind, so we compromised and quickly came to an agreement. The whole thing took less than 10 minutes on the phone. And why? Because neither party was of a mind to stick it to the other guy. Listen, we don't always need to be in the right. We don't always need to press for our rights. We don't even always have to be happy with the outcome. But we do have to have that quick readiness to work things out, because guess what? We have lives to live. And our lives should not be marked by offenses and wrath and unjust anger, verbal insults, interrupted worship, pending lawsuits. Our lives should be marked by peace and by peacemaking. Conclusion, it all comes back to the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. Yes, it is a clear prohibition of all unjust taking of human life, murder, manslaughter, abortion, euthanasia, suicide, negligent homicide, and all the other wicked ways that men have invented to express their hatred of God and their hatred of God's image in man. It's all forbidden. But as we've also seen, I trust, the sixth commandment also forbids all the lesser things that lead up to actual murder. Things like anger, unjust anger, and verbal abuse, and unresolved offenses, and revenge through litigation, and the like. These sins we abhor and reject as we pursue a better way, and that is the way of love. That is the positive duty, which is implied by the negative prohibition, thou shalt not kill. So that's my final application to you. Love the brethren. And seek to demonstrate that love by preserving and protecting the lives of others. Seek to promote peace and well-being and a relational atmosphere in the kingdom that enables your brothers to flourish and to thrive. And when it comes to brothers turned adversaries, it happens. So do not be surprised. And do not let it distract you or drag you down into the litigious mud of pressing my rights and getting my revenge. No, that's what hellfire is for. And I promise you, God will do a much better job punishing your enemies than you ever could. Friends, these are the ways of the kingdom. If you understand them and seek to obey them and teach others to obey them, then, as Jesus said, you shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Amen.